Well, we want to continue today in a series called Essentials for New Believers. And when Jesus came to earth, he extended two of the greatest invitations to the entire world. The first invitation offered by Jesus was the gift of eternal life. In John 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night. He started into his religious introduction. Jesus basically cut him off and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus went on to explain that just like there's a physical birth, there's also a spiritual birth needed to enter God's kingdom. And the one condition is to believe. Later in that chapter, we read the famous verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But then Jesus goes on to extend a second invitation, that of following him, to be a disciple of Jesus. And early in his ministry, he invited 12 men to do that specifically, and he gave them, they were all fishermen except for one, and he expressed this invitation with a word picture they would understand. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, whereas the first invitation had one condition, this invitation has many, many conditions of daily following the Lord. Both of these invitations still exist today. And this series is really part of a toolbox of resources that help us to fulfill the second invitation to become fishers of men, to make disciples, who make disciples. And we're looking to provide tools that are transferable and repeatable. So once someone takes you through one of these booklets, you can then turn around and lead someone else through the booklet. And so hopefully this is not like a one-time thing where you go through the course and you put it on the shelf and you never touch it again. It's a tool for all of us to use over and over and over to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And because we've developed it here in-house, we can all contribute to it. You know, each time we use it, if there's recommendations you have to make it better, we can continue to just make it a better and better resource that we all can use. Now, this is section 2 in that series. And as I mentioned last time, the name is really kind of a misleading name. It's really Essentials for Believers. The basics that we cover in this are essential for every believer who's looking to live a Christ-centered life. And it's been my observation that when a believer gets off the path, when they're drawn away from the Lord, you can usually point to one of the essentials in this series that they have started to ignore. And so really, this is really a series for all believers. Last time we started with the gospel, even the Apostle Paul asked for clarity. I want to, you know, he was praying that he could make it clear when he presented the gospel, and we broke it down into the four parts. There's the context, the overall background that starts with there's a creator God who made us, he loves us, he desires to have a relationship with us. But any genuine love relationship requires free will. He created us with a free will. However, we have used that will to reject God and his standards. We basically have said, "I want to do my own thing, live my own way." The scripture says all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. As a consequence of that, the penalty of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. He cannot compromise his perfect righteousness. He must punish sin. But the good news is he doesn't leave us in that state. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, separated from God, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die, take the penalty of our sin. He did that on the cross, and essentially that's the good news. That's why it's called good news. We are no longer under sin. There's a way of escape. There's a way to be rescued from that state. But there is a required response. This is information. This is news that demands a response. And the response in Scripture is required by one word, got ahead of myself there, that of believing, to believe. Oh, man. I got way ahead. Sorry. That's what happens when I don't watch what's going on there. I think I need to get a monitor. All right. The one word is believe. And again, to believe, as we looked at, again, this is review from last time, it does have those three elements of understanding, realizing that I have to respond, and then the volitional element of choosing to entrust myself to that information. Everything starts here with the gospel. And I don't want to take this for granted. That's why I took the time to repeat it again. The question is, have you, in a point in time, through a decision, entrusted your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ? Is that something you have done? Have you responded to? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? And once again, once we've done that, well, then you get into the whole issues of spiritual growth. Just as a baby needs to grow physically, we need to grow spiritually. And there are disciplines, there are things that we need to put into our life in order to grow as a believer. The most basic component of that is good nourishment. The spiritual nourishment is the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Moses, in his final words to the nation Israel, he said this. Listen to this carefully. He said, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. It is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land to which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." That's a phrase that I have remembered. The Word of God is just not another word. It's not just more stuff. It is your life, he was instructing the people. And that's one of the reasons we are a Bible church. It's a constant reminder that the Word of God has to play a central role in the life of the believer. Then finally, last week, we noted the spiritual growth. The whole goal there is to become effective disciple makers, to become equipped so that we can come alongside others and help them to find and follow Jesus. Once again, all of this is based on the gospel and having the gospel right, understanding the gospel. If we don't have the gospel right, then we have nothing. Everything, it just becomes religious activity if we don't have the gospel right. One of the assignments from section one was to practice presenting the gospel as clearly as you can. And that brings us to section two of this booklet, this tool. And it's the whole question of assurance. We're dealing with spiritual truths. We're dealing with unseen realities. I can't see God. I can't see heaven or hell. And yet these unseen realities are central to our faith and what we believe to be true. So if we're honest, we all struggle at times with doubts. You know, am I really saved? You know, right now I don't feel saved. Can I lose my salvation? And many people struggle with this area. Maybe you haven't, but most do. Today we want to take those questions head on and look at some areas where we can draw assurance. And so to start into this, we need to take another high look at salvation, recognizing this gospel that we just looked at is foundational to assurance. Christianity is unique to all other world religions. And you've heard me say this before, but again, as we have conversations with folks, this is a clarity and an understanding that I think will help someone who doesn't really understand the issues. At its core, every religion, other than Christianity, is a set of rules. It's a standard of do's and don'ts. And based on your compliance to that standard, you get right with God. Now, depending on the religion, the list is different. It's a different set of do's and don'ts. So at its core, religion depends on man doing good works and being a good person. So again, there's four characteristics to every religion. Number one, there's a list of do's and don'ts. They don't call it that, but that's what it is, right? Number two, my standing with God depends on how closely I abide by that list. Number three, it is impossible for me to know in this life whether I'm good enough and where I stand with God. It's impossible for me to know that. And number four, I will not know until I die and stand before God. And that classic picture of God weighing my good works and my bad works, and if the good outweighs the bad, then I'm in, and if the bad outweighs the good, I'm out. And I trust that you can see, under any system of good works, it is impossible to have an assurance of salvation. I can live my whole life diligently trying to follow this religion, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, and there's going to be uncertainty, even fear, as to whether or not I've lived up to the standard to be good enough to be accepted by God. And sadly, to address that uncertainty, many religions will then add a supreme act that you can do to guarantee that you go to heaven. And it's usually some act of martyrdom. Every world religion is based on works, making it impossible to know for sure whether I'm saved or right with God, whatever terminology is used. Christianity is different from all other world religions on this. John writes, I love this verse because it has no bigger than four-letter words. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can't get more simple than that. But he goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's intent for us to know. In the world religions, the key word is do. And in the Christianity, the key word is done. The work of salvation is done. Now, how do our works contribute to salvation? Well, in Titus, Paul writes, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah gives us God's view of our attempts at righteousness. This is a tough verse, especially in the original. For all of us have become like a person who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's a very mild translation of menstrual rags. When we like to compare ourselves to other people and think that, well, I'm pretty good based on other people. But we lose the fact that the standard of measure is God's perfect righteousness. And when we compare ourselves to God, our good works amount to menstrual rags. They are worthless. They do not even begin to measure up and meet the absolute righteousness of God. Paul explained in Ephesians 2, again, this is a verse that we are all heard many times, but by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So our good works contribute nothing to salvation. Our salvation depends totally on the work of Christ. So what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And we need to have a solid answer for this because, again, from the perspective of an unbeliever, who cares if some guy 2,000 years ago died on a cross? Big deal. A bunch of people did. Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Notice the financial terminology. Canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, which he has taken out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might, potential, die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 3, for God also died for sins once for all, so that he might, potential, bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. So the penalty of sin has been completely paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. Salvation rests on what Christ did on the cross. We contribute nothing to that work. Christ completed everything. And the only condition then is that gift that is being offered must be received. And the condition, the way we do that is to believe, to trust in what Christ has done. There's no merit in that. There's no contribution on that. You know, if I'm dying of cancer, and if the cancer stays in my body, I die. Then I'm introduced to a doctor who says, I can operate on you and remove the cancer from your body. If I remove the cancer, you will live. Now, what must I do to benefit from that offer? I have to choose to trust the doctor. I have to decide, yes, I want you to operate on me. There's no merit in that. I'm not doing any work. I simply make a decision to trust the doctor. And on the day of that operation, I contribute nothing to the process. I'm laid out on the operating table. I do nothing. The doctor and the surgical team do all the work. They remove the cancer, and I live. And so it is with our salvation. We contribute nothing. We simply choose to trust in Christ, to entrust ourselves to Christ. He does all the work to remove the penalty of sin and to reconcile us to God. So, assurance of salvation, which is our topic today, is only possible if we understand that our salvation, our standing before God, does not depend on us. We contribute nothing. It is the grace of God all the way, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the foundation of our assurance. Now, our assurance can be then built up as we understand the extent of what God did the moment that we trusted in Christ. And the Bible reveals a number of irreversible transactions completed by God the moment that we trust in Christ. And it can be grouped different ways. I group them in four categories, and someone taught me this. I don't remember who. But the first one is, the first area of transaction would be from death to life, new life. The natural man, spiritually dead, separated from God, instantaneously made spiritually alive, born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. John 5:24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word, here's the condition, and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has, past tense, completed act, has passed out of death into life. The believer is a new creation. Once we were separated from God by sin, now we're reconciled to God, and there's no longer any barrier. Next, there is a new home, transferred citizenship. For we were rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son, Colossians 1:13. The next verse goes on to say, in whom, his Son, we have redemption through the forgiveness of sin. Again, it's spoken of as a completed transaction in the past. Philippians 3 confirms this, declaring that our citizenship is heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are spiritual realities. They're unseen, but they're real. They're spiritual truths. Our citizenship has been transferred. That's irreversible. It's a once and for all transaction. Then we have a new legal standing. Now, there's really kind of two parts to this. There's an accounting part and there's a legal part. So first, with the accounting part. And again, Scripture's using an accounting terminology. When we trust in Christ, we are credited with, it's put into our account, the perfect, absolute righteousness of Christ. And that was made possible by actually a transaction that occurred before that. We've looked at this diagram before. On the cross, all of our sin, the sin of the entire world, was transferred to Christ. He bore our sin. It was all credited to his account. That's a completed transaction. Now, as some get confused with, that doesn't mean that everybody's now saved. Yeah, he died for the sins of the whole world. That's a done deal. It's not even going to be mentioned at the great white throne. But that doesn't mean everybody is saved. That's only half the problem. It's like he paid our debt. He took us from a negative balance to a zero balance. But we still lack perfect righteousness needed to be reconciled with God. And that happens when we trust in Christ. That second transaction occurs. We are credited with the absolute perfect righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the first part of the diagram. So that, notice the potential, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, that's dependent on us receiving and believing. Philippians 3 speaks of being found in Christ, not having a righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Then, on the basis of that transaction having been completed, then there's a legal transaction that takes place. God the Father declares the new believer, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, justified, freed from all guilt. Paul writes, having been justified, notice, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He expands that a little bit more in Galatians 2, saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. See, man, we always want to add something to the equation. We are just inherently religious, and we somehow want to squeeze good works in there somehow. But we are not justified on the basis of our works. One condition, faith. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we are declared by God the Father justified. And that brings us to the final transaction described in Scripture. It can be best understood as family identity. The natural man, the unbeliever, is part of the family of Adam. We share in the consequences of Adam's sin. We share in the resulting death, decay, suffering that comes through that sin. But the moment that we trust in Christ, there's a work of the Holy Spirit that places the new believer in Christ. And this is accomplished through what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's a lot of application there. Discrimination should never be found within the church. We are all equal in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other subject. But notice, it was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit in a later series. There's a bunch of information we should understand about that. This morning, though, the focus is the result of that transaction. Our new position in Christ makes possible the outpouring of God's blessing on a new believer. We can think of it as becoming part of a new family. And in fact, Scripture uses that terminology of adoption. We have received a spirit of adoption, Romans 8, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We've been adopted into the royal family of God. We've been given all the blessings of an adult son, all the privileges of an adult son. We've been granted with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1. We share in the inheritance of Christ. 2 Peter, we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Colossians 2, we are made complete in him. And each one of these have a common phrase, in Christ. And when you see that, in Christ, that has a technical meaning in Scripture, in Paul's terminology. He's referring to, because of the fact that we were baptized into the body of Christ, this now results. And God did all of this the moment that we trusted in Christ. So these are spiritual, unseen realities that are now true for every believer. We contributed nothing to this work. It was grace all the way. It was totally the work of God. Each transaction, based on faith in Christ, is complete, irreversible, and a permanent work of God. Now, allow me to restate. These are unseen realities. And when life hits us, when the rug is pulled out from us, it is natural, it is normal to doubt God and to wonder if He even cares and to wonder if, am I really saved? That is natural, natural response. It's all through the Psalms, right? But the basis of our assurance is not on our life circumstances. It's not how we feel at the time. It's not based on our emotions. It's not based on what other people say about us or say to us. It is based on the promises of God. And in this section of the booklet, we've looked at more than 20 passages that state in dogmatic terms the completed work of God on behalf of the believer. Our assurance comes first and foremost based on trusting the promises of God. Our salvation is kept secure by the power and faithfulness of God to those promises that He said He will complete. It does not depend on us in any way. Now, I like the example of a tricycle as far as assurance, understanding assurance. A tricycle has, as you know, a big wheel and two smaller wheels. Okay, when it comes to our assurance, the big wheel, the main deal of our assurance is, as I've just said, trusting the promises of God, realizing what He has done in my life the moment that I trusted in Christ. He did it all. These are unseen realities that God has completed in my life. But there's two other sources of assurance. And these are more subjective. They're based a little bit on our experience. They are valid, but they must never become the main source of our assurance, and that's where we get into trouble. The big wheel has always got to be what God has said in His Word, the promises and what He's done. The second wheel comes from the changes that we can see in our lives. As we grow spiritually, we become gradually more and more like Christ. That should be what's happening. We can see these changes. Our attitudes begin to change over the years. Our desire to please and honor the Lord will become more central in our life. Prayer becomes more real and important to us. The book of 1 John addresses a number of these evidences that we should see in our life. As I grow in Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit should become more evident in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all independent of circumstances. Seeing these changes in our life can be a great source of encouragement and assurance. Wow, I really am saved. I can see what God has been doing in my life. The third aspect, or the second small wheel, if you will, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that internal testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's that internal sense of, yes, I know I'm saved. 1 John 4 says, we know this, that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the third area, or the second little wheel, if you will, of assurance, is that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then to kind of wrap this up at the highest level, to seal the deal, if you will, our assurance of salvation comes when we view life from the eternal perspective of the plan of God. Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians. He's outlining the blessings of God for every believer because of our standing in Christ. And he outlines the work of every member of the Godhead in that passage. That's a kind of a summary up there on the slide. What I think is most significant to our issue here today of assurance, in verse 13, he says of the Holy Spirit that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to a common practice of business in the Roman Empire. It's the guarantee of a transaction. I will follow through on this contract. I seal it with my ring. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The next verse says that it's been given as a down payment. Imagine that. God has given us a down payment of the Holy Spirit in our life as proof to say, dude, I'm going to follow through with what I've promised. You're mine. You're sealed. It's like one of the strongest statements of eternal security in all of Scripture. But what happens? We tend to have a self-centered view of life. We think the whole world revolves around us. But if we recognize God's grand plan and think of it in those terms, realize that essentially God has allowed us to enter into his grand stage for a very short scene. Have you ever, imagine a 2.5-hour movie and you go in, 2 hours into the movie and watch 15 seconds of the movie? You wouldn't know who the characters are. You wouldn't know what the plot was, what's going on. That's basically our view of life from God's perspective. He allows us onto the stage for a very brief scene. We have no idea how God is working. We have no idea what's going on in the lives of other people around us. To the believers in Rome that were under great persecution for their faith, in Romans 8, Paul addresses this whole issue of suffering that those Roman believers were enduring. And he said in the early parts of that passage, he says, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he concludes that section with a sweeping overview of the plan of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And again, I joke about this as a Bible church. I have to ask you to turn to at least one passage or you might throw me out. So here we go. Turn to Romans 8. Starting in which hopefully is a verse that you've either heard and better yet even memorized, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now he begins to unfold the plan of God with the five key words. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. A lot of confusion on that. Notice what was predestined. Not who's saved and not saved. It's the believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he has also justified. And these whom he justified, he has also glorified. And every one of those are written in the sense of a done deal, past tense, completed action. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Remember the context here. These believers were getting persecuted for their faith. And Paul has the audacity to say, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, is raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We are so spoiled in this country, by the way. We've never seen any of this. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And if we... What an amazing summary. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And notice, things present, things future. You know, and people like to say, well, what if a person stops believing? That's something in the future. He's saying, nothing, things present or things future. So fellow believers, that is a full-on, 100% dogmatic assurance of our salvation. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. And the believer with that assurance can face anything. A believer with that assurance can face anything. And notice the context that was written in, with Roman believers being persecuted. And it's well documented in history, right, as far as what that group of believers went through. So our main points here, salvation is a work of God. Our works contribute nothing. The only condition is to believe, and God wants us to know. Assurance, 100%, bulletproof. I know it. You are aware of the personal losses that our family has endured this month. Some of you might not be aware, there's actually two men, both fathers with children, with three children. The other one was on Mary's side. And I hope I'm not overplaying this, but this is where I'm at. When you stand and look at a wooden box that contains the remains of a loved one, you are brought to the core of your belief system and what you believe to be true. And if any of you have been through that, you know what I mean. It's unseen realities. And the principles that we have looked at this morning in this section of the booklet, these truths, these are the truths that provide an anchor for our soul. These are the truths, the ones that we looked at today, are the ones that provide the believer hope. And not the world's type of hope, not that mushy, I hope so, and oh, he's probably in a better place. Not that kind of hope. It's a hope that only God can provide. Because when the scripture talks about hope, it's a confident assurance of a coming reality. Hope in scripture is a confident assurance of a coming reality. Well, that means it's based on something in the future. Only God knows the future. Only God. And he has chosen to reveal a portion of that future to us. And he wants us to know, he wants the believer to know that we have eternal life because we have trusted in Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that that loved one, if they have trusted in Christ, has eternal life. So this series is not for new believers. This series is for all believers. These are truths that we all need to lock into our souls. And I trust you realize that that does not happen on Sunday morning. It's as we spend time in the Word, going through the Scriptures, allowing the Holy Spirit to lock in those truths That's when this happens, not on Sunday morning. And the plan here with this booklet is to take that one step further, meet with two or three other believers, and meet together in a discipleship group and go through these principles. Practice presenting the gospel as clearly as you can. Pray for each other. Keep up that daily reading that's in the booklet for the Gospel of John. Looking into section 3, our assurance, there's one area we haven't talked about yet with assurance, and that is that it's constantly under attack. There's another cause for doubt, and it's because there's an accuser, Satan, who is continually accusing us, both to ourselves and before God, of our sin. What about my sin? I have this sin in my life that is not going away. How can I be saved and have this struggle with sin day after day after day? And that's our topic for section 3, victory over sin. What happens when I sin? What can I do about my sin? And the next study and next section deals with those essentials that really every believer needs to know. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. It's the anchor of our soul, and it is the foundation of our hope. And maybe you're here and you do not have that assurance because you've never trusted in Christ. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate the moment to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, without that assurance of eternal life. And this morning we've kind of laid it out here. We've alluded to the gospel. Jesus Christ had to come, pay the penalty of our sin, because God is absolutely righteous and just. There is nothing we can do to meet his standard of perfect holiness. Jesus had to do that. And that work has been completed. Our sins, the sin issue is gone. However, we now need to choose to accept that gift by believing, to entrust our eternal destiny to Christ. There's a point in time where we choose to do that. And Scripture, as we've looked at this morning, says that when we do that, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ, given new life, a new destiny, a new standing in Christ. I beg you, do you know that you have eternal life? Don't play the religion game. Don't play a game here. And you're not playing any games with God because you're not fooling him. You might be fooling your spouse or your friends, thinking that, you know, you're a good Christian. Do you know with 100% assurance that you have eternal life? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us so much. Not only did you provide a means for us to have a relationship with you, a holy God, but you also have given us your word so that we might have that confidence, that we can move through life with all the garbage that comes at us because of the effects of sin, but yet with an assurance, an anchor of stability, knowing that our destiny is sure in Christ. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that our confidence would be built up, and I would ask that as we study these truths, we would have the ability to come along someone else and give them that confidence. Help us to do that, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.